Welcome back to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
Hello.
We are here, finally, after a month and a half. It's been since August 16th was the last broadcast, so we are back.
Yep.
Blaine is with us.
And Doug is with us.
Hello. Does the on-air crowd know anything about what befell you and your...
exactly.
Many adventures from point A to point B.
Yeah, for those that don't know, we were gone for so long because, we had to move, and that was a process. We moved to Boston. We're here at broadcasting from Holy Cross, Lenox College, in Brookline, Massachusetts. But then we didn't have internet at my apartment for a month, and tried waiting that out, and then we tried doing it in the school building, but we had internet issues again in a different way, so we did overcome those, and that took a couple weeks. So we are here. That's what matters, and I'm very happy to be back, which is why the title of the song you're hearing is Rejoice, followed by some Greek words
yes.
That I don't know. No problem. So this is a hymn by Divna Linoyavik. Don't ask me to actually pronounce that accurately, I can't. But if you just search Divna, you'll find her. She's pretty great, so. Yeah. All right. And I think that's actually, to understand it, that's a hymn rejoicing over Christ's resurrection. So it's not actually a song about us returning to the Bible study, but it is about the resurrection. And in a certain sense, this study did die for, 3 days in God's time, which I guess I'm going to say is 6 weeks, and we're back. See, you could say it that way. Not that you should, but you could.
Well, and you could also say that Jesus, at the end of that time, came back at least briefly to his role of teaching.
Exactly. So we're doing well with the metaphors. Okay, so would anyone like to start us out tonight with a prayer?
We can do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity and the means to return to our broadcast and to resume our study of the words you have given us and the ideas you have given us, and in this Bible study, the words and ideas given to us by people who were around much closer to the time of your son being alive. I pray that we here and who are listening later or now be granted the wisdom that would be best imported to us from what we study in this hour, and that you direct our paths according to your will for those of us who have asked for that to be done, and we are definitely among those. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So a couple things before we get started. First, just so everyone knows, on October 31st, yes, on Halloween itself, at 5 p.m. Eastern, a couple of us are going to get together, and this was talked about just on Sunday with the arcade crew, so it's brand new news, but the arcade crew, which all who committed so far is Shane, but we're going to get together and listen to the graphic audio adaptation of the Gospel of Mark. Which is not in their normal narrative form. It's a fully dramatized Gospel of Mark. And we're I have no idea what to expect, and I'm looking forward to it. So you're welcome to join us, and it'll be broadcast. You can also join us on Team Talk for a commentary. Halloween at 5 p.m. Eastern. So if you're not trick-or-treating yet, come out and listen to the gospel. Or maybe you should listen to the gospel before you trick-or-treat. It could be evil, according to some pastors. So you might need to arm yourself with the gospel to face the demons of the day. There you go.
I think I heard about that in another broadcast, but I forget which one. I listened one night to Venom FM, and I heard somebody mention it, but I don't think I actually typed it anybody or came in, or at least I didn't come in that night. I don't remember the details.
Yeah, we've been joking about it for a while, but we finally committed, and we're like, we're going to do this. This is going to be good. Tune in for that. And then the other thing is, just for our current episode, and all past episodes, you can go to venom.fm/gospelhour. I think it's one word. Someone can check that. If it's not one word, it's a hyphen. And that has all of our previous episodes on here. So you can do that. And it'll have this episode as well. So it's a really easy way. If you can't find it via that link, you can go to venom.fm and go under the podcast section. And the Gospel Hour is on there. You can click through and click that. And you will find all the episodes. So you have a couple options for accessing this show that we're blessed to have, and this Bible study we're blessed to have. So
cool.
Okay, so we are in Luke chapter 18. We're in the very beginning of it. So since it's been so long, even if it hadn't actually, I'm just going to read the first eight verses, which is what we're looking at still from commentators, and we will go from there. So here it is. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a woman in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?
Yeah, that last part is sobering, isn't it? We'd have reason to question speedily sometimes, because there have been a number of examples in the Bible and in current time where things didn't seem to happen fast according to our time. According to God's time, I don't know what speedy means sometimes. So there is that. But I would say that this parable, I would imagine, gets interpreted two ways, and I have a favorite. One, of course, is that we are, overarchingly, there's the idea that we're supposed to pray. That's a given. But then you have two other things. You have, are we supposed to be persistent because we're supposed to nag, as it were? And the other side of it, of course, is what I think it's really trying to say rather than that, which is God loves us. That judge didn't love anybody according to what he said. He didn't really care what the widow was asking for, what the woman was asking for. And it's one of those that doesn't say how much more will God, like a lot of other passages, but I think that's implicit. I think that is what it's trying to say, that God is in love going to listen to us. Because even a judge who didn't care eventually did. I think we are meant to pray repeatedly for things that are urgent, but not because we're supposed to whine, just because it's what's on our minds. It's a relationship. We talk. We tell God what our problems are. And I think that's the way I read it.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that. And I also I like the comfort here, too, that's in this passage of, this really shows, there's a saying that, like, God favors the downtrodden, God favors the oppressed. And I really do think that that's true, in a way. And I think it's maybe not as true as some people would say, but it is true to me. And I think that this is a way, maybe like, you know, look at your situation in life, and it's like God hasn't abandoned you, and he doesn't, you know, I think Jesus is trying to assure us here that, you know, you're not abandoned. You know, just, you know, keep the faith, keep asking, keep praying, keep knocking, keep seeking. All of those things sort of come together in this way for me. Okay, so we will resume reading through the commentaries. So this next one that I pulled is from St. Augustine, so I'll read that. These examples now are proposed so that important things may be suggested from things of less importance. They are like the example of the judge who feared neither God nor people, and who nevertheless yielded to the widow bothering him to judge her case. He yielded not through piety or kindness, but through fear of suffering annoyance. By no means does that unjust judge furnish an allegorical representation of God. The example is of an unjust man who, although he yields for the mere sake of avoiding annoyance, nevertheless cannot disregard those who bother him with continual pleadings. By this, the Lord wishes us to infer how much care God bestows on those who beseech him, for God is both just and good. So there were some that used, from my understanding, used this passage to advocate for the belief in an evil God, an evil creator God of the Old Testament, and then Jesus is like the nice God of the New Testament. And so this would be the, like, see, look, he's talking about the unjust God that you have to, you know, bother, and, you know, because he's and they would cite this passage. And so St. Augustine is sort of kind of saying, no, you can't divide God up like that, and that's not, you can't take it that way. That would be, you know, there are not two separate gods. So this was a belief that Christianity battled for centuries, long, long, long time. And in many ways, it still shows up today. So I felt like it was relevant to quote that. All right. St. Cyril of Alexandria says, people sell the word of righteousness and make many abandon sound faith. They involve them in the inventions of devilish error. As Scripture says, they belch things out of their own hearts and not out of the mouth of the Lord. He foretold this, saying, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It did not escape his knowledge. How could it, since he is God, who knows all things? In his own words, he tells us that the love of many will grow cold. In the end times, some will depart from a correct and blameless faith. They will be going after seducing spirits and listening to the false words of people who have a seared conscience. Against these, we come near to God as faithful servants, begging him that their wickedness and their attempts against his glory may have no effect.
My apologies. I literally sat down and landed on the enter key, so I was going.
You're good. You're good.
That also distracted me a bit.
Yeah, he just at the end he says, "We begging him that the wickedness of their attempts against his glory may have no effect." That was the last line. So.
Okay. Yeah, it distracted me from what I was going to say to it.
You're good. Yeah, I don't really have a comment. I just think it's I think it's good, you know, when that will really find faith on the earth is, you know, definitely a powerful passage, both to even to those of us that are in the faith, you know, that are even more so to us that are in the faith, you know, because we're the Pharisees and all that. So, you know, it's it's a challenging passage and a good line to, I think, always remember.
Yeah.
Okay. So, moving on to, back to the gospel. So, starting at verse 9, chapter 18, it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes in all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
The first thing I'd say to that is, this is not good advice on how to write a resume. However, this is good advice on how to write a prayer. Because God already knows everything about us. We don't have to sell anything. And furthermore, when we try to sell ourselves as good, God is better than all of us, and it's going to look kind of bad. It's like, wait a second. You're good. Why? What does you do that's better than this? The book of Job is a famous place to go to for that. So I don't know if anybody considers this a difficult passage. I don't really think so. But I think one of the things that strikes me about it is that it is a very clear indication that the job of us in recognizing God and God's position is certainly not to defend ourselves. If we ever do that, and I don't even know if we're supposed to on Judgment Day, that would be when, but until then, we do the best we can, and God already knows what we do. We pray for help because we aren't going to make it all the way. And I think, that's what I say to that. Mm-hmm.
I think that there's, there's an inward component to this too. Like, in this parable, they say it out loud. But I think it's also an inward thing. Like, if I go to prayer and I'm just thinking about how great it is that I'm praying right now, I'm proud of myself for praying, or I'm, proud of myself for fasting or giving alms or, whatever that looks like, attending church, that's not going to get me very far. Doesn't mean I shouldn't be praying, but it means, my mind is really not focused. It's being distracted by the devil, and I need to, really just try to refocus on the word, on the actual prayer itself, the things that I'm saying, not the fact that I'm doing it, which I've definitely had happen to me a couple times. So it's a challenge.
Yeah, I think for some of us it is a challenge to realize to not defend ourselves, especially when we know their shortcomings, and we're almost trained by the world to do that.
Mm-hmm.
At least among each other.
I think probably this passage still applies to many Christians modern as well, like with the tithes and the fastings, but I think maybe a more cultural understanding for Americans would be like, including the tithings and stuff would be, the modern cultural understanding, I think, would be, I go to church on Sundays, I listen to my local Christian radio station, I'm a good person, I do all of the right things, I think that's the other way to maybe frame this in a broader sense. Alright, St. Augustine, he says, "Does it not strike you when the Lord says in the Gospel, 'When the Son of Man comes, do you think he will find faith on the earth?' Knowing that some would arrogantly attribute this faith to themselves, he immediately said, To some who seemed to have themselves to be just and despise others, he spoke this parable. Two men went up into the temple and pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, etc. So I like that just because of the timing. He points out, you know, the heading in our modern Bibles gets in the way sometimes, and we just isolate that, but it's connected. It's very connected.
Yeah. Makes sense. I hadn't really thought about it, at least tonight, as being connected, because I heard that as, will we find any faith on the earth, as almost a sigh of, not resignation, but frustration. Like, will you guys learn? I don't have a lot of time down here. Are you guys going to learn what I'm down here to teach you? This is another perspective and an interesting one.
Mm-hmm. I think it's more just a comment. Well, I don't know, actually. But to me, this is more just a comment on the placement, like where St. Luke decided to place this story, like right after. Because there's no indication of if this is the same conversation or not. Like, we have no way of knowing, because the gospel doesn't really clarify. But it's still interesting that, you know, it's there. I think it is really meant to provoke thought in that way. And okay. St. Cyril of Alexandria says, "What profit is there in fasting twice in the week if it serves only as a pretext for ignorance and vanity and makes you proud, haughty, and selfish? You tithe your possessions and boast about it. In another way, you provoke God's anger by condemning and accusing other people because of this. You are puffed up, although not crowned by the divine decree for righteousness. On the contrary, you heap praises on yourself." He says, "I am not as the rest of humankind. Moderate yourself, O Pharisee. Put a door and lock on your tongue. You speak to God who knows all things. Wait for the decree of the judge. No one who is skilled in wrestling ever crowns himself. No one also receives the crown from himself, but waits for the summons of the referee. Lower your pride, because arrogance is accursed and hated by God. It is foreign to the mind that fears God. Christ even said, 'Do not judge, and you shall not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned.' One of his disciples also said, 'There is one lawgiver and judge. Why then do you judge your neighbor? No one who is in good health ridicules one who is sick for being laid up and bedridden. He's rather afraid, for perhaps he may become the victim of similar sufferings. A person in battle, because another has fallen, does not praise himself for having escaped from misfortune. The weakness of others is not a suitable subject for praise for those who are in health."
Well, besides saying, "Tell us how you really feel," for the first few sentences out of that.
That's St. Cyril.
Yeah. Someone who hears Cyril well and gets something out of it has the gift of, what should I call it? Useful interpretation of rebuke. That itself is a skill worthy of having, and a hard one to get, hard one to keep.
Yeah, that felt a little heavy-handed.
Yeah, that was a tough one.
Webbling?
What's that?
Webbling? I said that felt a little heavy-handed.
Yeah, he can be heavy-handed. Yeah, he can be. What I liked here, because, like, without this analogy, this would have just been him yelling, which he does, and many of us have heard. But he, again, goes back, and it's been so long now, I wish I could pull the exact passage that the same comparison was made. But he talks about the sick again. And I like that, because I think, I don't know if it was him or some other father that, you know, talks about, makes analogies to, like, sick people, and then puts the parable in that analogy and goes, well, think about it, the devil's a sick person. You know, you wouldn't, like, I feel like we think about liars and thieves, or, you know, I don't know, whatever, lazy people, who knows, whatever, you know, gets our feathers ruffled up, and we think of them like just that, like liars, thieves, or whatever. But St. Cyril's like, no, you know, this is, if you think of them like they're sick, you can have a whole different attitude about it. And that to me is, it's hard to remember. Like when someone's getting on my nerves, it's hard to be like, oh yeah, like, well, first, they may not even be sick. It might just be me that's sick. And that's why they're getting on my nerves, because I'm the one that's disturbed. But even if it's not, which it is in most cases, then, you know, it's still having to look at someone that's actually done something wrong and be like, yeah, you're just sick like me, or you're sick. And to view it in that compassionate way instead of like, you're a person that did something bad. Like, it's a hard way to look at it, but I feel like it's the best way to look at it.
I think this raises a question which is, in my opinion, a bit difficult to answer, and not that I'm giving homework or anything, but I'm not going to answer this because I don't think I have a perfect answer. Question is, what is the difference between rebuking and judging? The very beginning of this made me wonder, is he going to end up demonstrating the very thing he's attacking here? And ultimately, I don't think so, but I started out thinking that way. I'm like, Cyril, where are you going with this? But it's a hard one, because we feel judged when we're rebuked. Some of it's confusion of languages, but really, we feel judged, condemned. We feel like we are being accused and convicted of something. Well, that is judging, right? So that's a fair question. What is the difference? And I'm not going to offer a correct answer, but it's worth thinking about, because the Bible does ask us to rebuke in some cases, but it also asks us not to judge. It's an interesting line.
I guess to me, the difference is the Holy Spirit. You know, it's like to me, it's a two-part thing. It's like, one, you know, the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is speaking through any of us at any point, then he guides our words to be whatever they need to be. So if it needs to be a firm rebuke, because some people need that, then that's what the Holy Spirit will dole out. But that sort of bridges into my second thought, which is that I think that we all have our own flavor in which we receive information or advice or counsel, whatever words works best. Like, some people really, they cannot handle someone that's gentle. They can't do it. Gentle people, they don't listen to them because they're like, they feel lied to. And so they need, you know, Saint Cyril to come around and be like, this is what's wrong with you, and this is what you're, blah. And then some people, they're so destroyed that kind of message would just be the worst thing for them and would propel them into further despair and darkness. So I think it's really dependent on, you know, who the audience is and where the Holy Spirit is leading us in our conversations with people.
Well said, and something I've had personal experience with. I am usually gentle as a teacher, but I was officially a teacher, as in title of teacher of a computer class at one point, and I had a student who would not learn. He would do things, but he would do it by having other people do it for him, and he wouldn't really pay attention and whatnot. And I walked into a staff meeting one time and I said, this kid needs a drill sergeant, I'm not it. Yes, you're right, it can happen.
Yep.
I don't know what I need. I'd like to think I need a drill sergeant, but I don't know. God doesn't give me drill sergeants, so I guess I don't need them. But I always think, like, maybe if someone yelled at me, I'd get stuff done better. I don't know. Maybe not. Speaking of different flavors, this is St. Augustine, who's kind of talking about the same thing. How useful and necessary a medicine... Sorry. How useful and necessary a medicine is repentance. Strange phrase. Okay. People who remember that they are only human will readily understand this. It is written, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Pharisee was not rejoicing so much in his own clean bill of health as in comparing it with the diseases of others. He came to the doctor. it would have been more worthwhile to inform him by confession of things that were wrong with himself instead of keeping his wounds secret and having the nerve to crow over the scars of others. It is not surprising that the tax collector went away cured, since he had not been ashamed of showing where he felt pain.
That's another one I can say was a personal experience. I had another student who I had to tell eventually. He was telling me he knew stuff, and I ended up proving him he didn't. And I said, I can't teach you until I know what you don't know, what you need to know. Because if you keep saying you know this, I'm going to either move on or try to prove you're wrong, which is going to embarrass both of us and waste time. He wasn't happy with me, but it's actually a little thing I couldn't get around.
Yep. I think that this, like, okay, let's just even, like, even taking this out of medicine or prayer, I think that this happens to us as a culture the most in therapy. And what I mean by that is people go to a therapist and expect the therapist to just, like, figure stuff out and do stuff, but then they tell the therapist half-truths. And they never say what's going on. They just sort of, like, expect the therapist to be like, oh, yeah, like, blah, blah, you know. And, God knows everything, so God's not a therapist, but, you know, in that sense. But he is in the sense that he needs you to let him in. And if you do, like, and even a therapist, honestly, a counselor, they might know what's going on with you. But until I'm brave enough to be vulnerable with them, they're not going to be able to talk to me about it because I haven't let them in because I don't trust them enough. And so there's that whole question too of like, well, is it, you know, am I talking about other people in prayer or other people's wrongs or thinking about other people's wrongs while I'm praying because, you know, I'm ashamed and I'm, you know, not trusting God to love me back. You know, if I open myself up in that way, and it's a challenging question. All right. St. Ephrem the Syrian says, in the case of that Pharisee who was praying, the things he said were true. Since he was saying them out of pride and the tax collector was telling his sins with humility, the confession of sins of the last was more pleasing to God than the acknowledgement of the almsgiving of the first. It is more difficult to confess one's sins than one's righteousness. God looks on the one who carries a heavy burden. The tax collector, therefore, appeared to him to have had more to bear than the Pharisee had. He went down more justified than the Pharisee did, only because of the fact he was humble. If this Pharisee had been sinful, his prayer would have added iniquity to iniquity. But the Lord purified the tax collector of his iniquity. If just by praying, the Pharisee's prayer provoked God's wrath, then as a result of that provocation, the prayer of the tax collector proved all the more potent.
Interesting. I call that cross-pollination. but I don't think I usually think of that in this context.
I pointed out this one, and I was so happy I found a father that said this, because this was pointed out to me by someone else, and they might have actually explained it a little better. Because in the wording of the text, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, another a tax collector. Yeah, okay. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus. Yeah, so he was talking about how all of the things, I thought there was a more specific thing that was said here, but he talks about how, like, there's nothing wrong with what the Pharisee's doing in terms of, like, outside of the prayer. There's nothing wrong with fasting twice a week. There's nothing wrong with tithing and giving alms. Those are holy things, and that's great. And I think that, I know that, like, before that was mentioned to me, those things always get lost to me in the story that, like, the man was actually doing good, but he just was inflamed. Like, it's easy for me to go, ah, man, that meant, you know, he wasn't doing anything worthwhile. And that's funny because, like, I'm Orthodox and we do a lot of those things. So it's funny that I think that. But it's still, it's like, you know, it's, he's not doing anything wrong here. Jesus isn't condemning anything. He's condemning the way that he talks about it. And that's pretty, I don't know why. I mean, it's such a simple thing and it seems so obvious, but, and the Pharisee and the tax collector was sinful, like very sinful. And, but he goes, I mean, it's just, I never think about, I only think, whenever I hear this, I only think about the prayer that the two are saying. I don't think about the character of the two people praying and the contrast of characters. And I think that adds a whole rich layer to this that I always forget about.
A earthly comparison of sorts that I just now thought of. You have, and the genders could of course be flipped here, but you have a guy with two women that both love him. And one of them says, I love you, I get you all this stuff, and I take you out every night, and I take you dancing. Why do you doubt? And the second one comes and rests on his shoulder and says very little. You know, puts her arms around him and stuff, and is very gentle, but not self-aggrandizing. Just, this is it. This is me. Actions without defense. I imagine, just out of expectation, that the guy is probably going to go that direction, and I think God is kind of the same way. Love speaks for itself sometimes.
That's a great analogy, and I'm totally going to steal that, so thank you. I appreciate it.
It's all right.
All right, so returning to the gospel. Verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.
I actually sometimes try not to get tearful over this one because I've often said on this show, I think that we are not intended to need to be scholars to understand God and what our duties and our responsibilities and what love is. It's not meant to be something you have to have like an IQ of 185 to get, nor do you have to have 85 years of experience to get. There's the most famous example of Jesus encouraging children, of course, is the don't hinder the children, let the children come to me passage. But I look at that every time I'm talking to people. And I'm like, how can this be said in a way that doesn't take a degree to get? Because I keep thinking God wants us to know how to do that. It's a heart thing in the modern vernacular. It's not something we have to, you know. It's good to study the Word of God and to kind of dissect the different translations and understand what is being said. That's the fuel for the process. But ultimately, what comes out of that is ideas that are, I think, very basic to humanity. Like, love speak for itself.
Yeah, there's a... there's a saying in the that goes around the church. I feel like I don't know who it quotes. It quotes somebody, but the saying is that the theologian is one who prays, and one who prays the theologian. And the idea being that, you know, it's not. And I guess to actually get to the point, many fathers will even go as far to say if you are living a sinful life, if you're not praying, or if you're not striving to become more like Christ, then you shouldn't. you should not get into the complex theological, you know, well, you know, is this that, and, you know, parsing every word, and, well, let me check the Greek. It's like you're not ready for that. It's like, you know, get your life in order, get yourself on a path, and then start. And maybe you'll be able to study and understand things. But say, until then, if you try understanding these things, but you're living a godless life, or not striving to make Christ the center of your life every day, then what you learn will end up just being nonsense and will be totally unprofitable, not only to yourself, but you won't even be able to profit others with it, because the fruit that's growing is rotten, because it's the tree's bad. And they just reiterate that over and over, because in there, a lot of these time periods, for example, the time of St. Cyril and Augustine and others, people were arguing about these complex, having these complex conversations about, well, who is the Trinity and how do they relate to each other? They're having it in the marketplaces. And, like, people who, you know, and he was like, this is crazy. And the empire was filled with people thinking that Christ wasn't God and that he was just a man. And, you know, there were only two Christian churches at one point in the capital of the empire. The rest were Arian. And all these people were talking about it. And he's like, you guys aren't even, you know, living these sinful lives. And Christ is in the center. It's like, what are you doing talking about if God is of one essence with the Father? It's like, that's irrelevant. You know, get your life in order. So that to me is where this little children thing comes in. Because it's like, you know, you don't, that's like an extra thing to talk about if God is one essence with the Father, or does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? That's extra stuff. It's not what matters for the beginner anyway. I just want to side note, tangent. My temperature on my computer has switched to Celsius randomly. I don't know why, but I just noticed that. I don't know. That's so strange. Okay. So this is St. Cyril of Alexandria. Mothers brought their babes. They wanted his blessing and begged for their infants the touch of his holy hand. The blessed disciples rebuked them for doing this, not because they envied the babes. Rather, they were paying him due respect as their teacher and preventing him from getting unnecessarily tired. They placed much value on order. Even until now, infants are brought near and blessed by Christ by means of consecrated hands. The pattern of the act continues even until this day and descends to us from the custom of Christ as its fountain. Only now, the bringing of infants does not take place in an unbecoming or disorderly manner, but with proper order, solemnity, and reverence.
So is that like a big proponent for infant baptism?
What'd you say, Blaine? Say that again.
I said, is that a specific proponent for infant baptism?
Yeah, he is talking about infant baptism here. So I added this more to say that, like, more just to illustrate in this time period. He's writing in, let's just say, early 5th century, that infant baptism was happening, which is interesting because not too long before this, most people were baptized right before they died. Like, if you thought you were going to die, you would get baptized. Or if your baby, even with infant baptisms, for the majority up to this point, people baptize their infants, but normally if they had a disease of some kind, you know, that was life-threatening. So, but there's some inevitable switch where infants were brought from birth by default, and people started being baptized as soon as they enter the faith. It was a switch back, rather, to the original way things were done shortly after Christ. So I don't know when that switch occurred, and I don't know if St. Cyril is talking from that perspective or he's talking about sick infants, but infants are being baptized to some extent or another by this point. Or not by this point, but at this time. They've been baptized for a long time in some form or another. Okay. So, more Seal of Alexandria. What is there in babies that is worthy of imitation? Is there lack of firmness and intelligence? It is incredible to affirm or imagine anything like this. Christ, however, does not wish us to be without understanding, but wants us perfectly to know everything that is useful and necessary for our salvation. Wisdom even promises that she will give cleverness to the simple and the beginning of sense and understanding to the young, quoting Proverbs. How someone might at once be both simple and clever, the Savior explains to us elsewhere, saying, "Be clever as serpents and simple as doves." Blessed Paul also writes, "My brothers, do not be children in your minds, but in wickedness be babies, and in your minds grown men." It is necessary to examine the meaning of being babies in wickedness and the way a person becomes a baby, but a grown person in mind. Knowing very little or nothing at all, a baby is correctly acquitted of the charge of depravity and wickedness. It is also our duty to attempt to be like them in the very same way. We must entirely put away from us habits of wickedness, that we also may be regarded as people who do not even know the path that leads to deception. Unconscious of spite and fraud, we must live in a simple and innocent manner, practicing gentleness and a priceless humility and readily avoiding wrath and spitefulness. These qualities are found in those who are still babies.
I suspect a lot of parents would comment on that, admittedly. Because some kids have some interesting tendencies that go way outside of the bounds of gentle. Having said that, I do believe there is innocence, and I do believe there is a sense of wanting gentleness, and I think, without getting too analytical, giving gentleness once, you know, if it is found and demonstrated. I guess I see this as a discussion of the innocent portion of being a child and the idea, and I don't think we're going to succeed at keeping someone from discovering the destructive paths. That I don't think that works quite that easily, but I do think that demonstrating better ones is a good idea, and guiding people towards better ones is an idea, a good idea.
I think probably, too, that St. Cyril, because I get it, I mean, I've been around, you know, babies, and some of them are, very willful, I don't want to say, very determined to make life difficult, but I do think that there is a lack of willful deception, willful sin. I think that's kind of what he's getting at, like, you know, a baby's not planning, like, I'm going to steal 5 candy bars today. You know, like, I don't know, maybe some kids, but the average baby probably doesn't, you know, plan out stealing 5 candy bars, but they still might throw a fit, you know, or if the one's close enough to them, grab it, because they're a baby. That's just what babies do. So I feel like, to me, that could be the distinction that he's making. I also quoted this because I know in the faith that I grew up in, I was told that, like, we're all born evil, basically. That, like, if you left a child to grow in a cave, that the child would become a murderer and just, like, would kill everybody and be a psychopath. And that, like, that's because of what Adam did, and it's Adam's fault. And this is St. Cyril speaking in line with a bunch of other fathers that will repeatedly talk about children are not guilty of anything, like babies specifically, but even children to a certain age, whatever they define as children, which is debatable, but babies certainly are like free from guilt and are not these people deprived of the image of God. And I feel like that's something I think Christianity, modern Christianity, needs to do better about communicating.
I don't know if I should say this, I guess. I say that a lot on the show, don't I? And then I go ahead and say it anyway, whatever that means. Anyway, so I don't really think of it as people are basically evil. That is always a long-standing debate. But admittedly, this is one I think of as more of a practical level. A child simply knows, I want, there it is, I get.
Yep.
And the child, being motivated to get, will learn ways of getting it. And what we define as good and evil is how that getting is to be done, and we teach that. It is not native inside of us in general to know that you can get something by asking please, and you cannot get something without being considered evil by knocking somebody down and reaching over his head. You know,
right.
But to a child who has not been taught anything, there won't be a difference. It's, I want whatever works.
Yep. Yeah, for
That's the way I think of it anyway.
Yeah, and I think we can, say easily that, we're fallen creatures, and we, in terms of, we're born into a broken world, and we're born as, in a sense, broken people, in terms of, like, the fact that we come out, yelling and screaming and, I don't know. I mean, there's a sense that our nature is faulty, but it doesn't mean evil. They're separate things, and so. Right, St. Ambrose. Why does he say that children are fit for the kingdom of heaven? Perhaps it is because they do not know spitefulness, have not learned to deceive, dare not strike back, neglect to search for wealth, and do not work after honor and ambition. Childhood is not meant, but rather goodness rivaling childlike simplicity. It is not a virtue to be unable to sin, but to be unwilling to do so, and to retain perseverance of will, so that the will imitates childhood and the person imitates nature. So yeah, that's
okay.
Kind of what we said.
That's quickly said, and I missed. Yeah. I took longer, didn't I?
Yep. All right, now here's St. Augustine. He's a little more.
Bravo and all that to that writer.
St. Augustine's a little more on the nose with what Cyril was saying earlier. The other doctrine that your brotherhood claims they preach, now he's talking to somebody, I have no idea who, that little children can attain the reward of eternal life without the grace of baptism is very foolish. Unless they eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, they will not have life in them. It seems to me that those who claim this for them without regeneration want to nullify baptism, since they teach that these children have what they believe is not to be bestowed on them in baptism even by themselves. If they do not want anything to stand in their way, let them confess that there is no need of rebirth and that the sacred stream of regeneration has no effect. The Lord proclaims this in the gospel to disarm the vicious doctrine of proud people by the swift reasoning of truth. He says, allow the little children and do not forbid them to come to me.
Yeah, and that's a passage I referred to a while ago. Differently put, mm-hmm. I always read it as, let the children come to me, do not hinder them. Same idea.
So it's interesting here. Let me make sure I'm going to say this correctly. So he's making a reference here to communion and children receiving communion. And that children were receiving communion. And I need to actually go look at the whole thing. But it looks like, from this little section, that children were receiving communion before baptism? Which is odd. I don't know if that...
In my churches, that's not been an issue. But that would be different based on, I guess, your church. I don't remember that ever being an issue. So I didn't get baptized until I was, I think, in college. But I certainly took communion in churches way before that.
Mm. Yeah, that when depends. I was little, there was never any problem with that. Like, we were never told, oh, if you haven't been baptized, don't take communion.
Well, and it comes down to, like, I know the church I grew up in, and I think the one you grew up in too, Blaine, like, communion was just a symbol, you know, so it didn't really matter. So, like, if you took it before baptism, it didn't, they didn't really do anything. But St. Augustine, we can debate, and people have debated about whether St. Augustine believes it's a literal body and blood, but whether he believes that or not, he does believe that this, the communion is powerful. And kind of what we talked about before, where many fathers have iterated time and time again that, you know, they talk about communion being something that if you're unprepared, it can kill you or bring condemnation upon you. And so he seems to be concerned about this for children. Who are receiving communion before baptism. The other interesting thing, just to give another modern example that's not Protestant in this case, because that's a very Protestant example, and I want to be fair. The example of this that's not a Protestant one is that the Catholic Church, so those who don't know, baptism is normally where you're submerged in water 3 times, but then normally a member of the clergy will lay their hands on the baptized, and it's sort of this idea of, like, giving them the Holy Spirit. Often that happens, sometimes it doesn't. But that's the standard, like, traditional practice of it. And that's believed, well, I should say was believed for the longest time to just be hand in hand with baptism. There wasn't a separation. Unless someone, you know, was coming into the church that had already been baptized, but maybe was from a different denomination. If they were an Arian and you're baptized as an Arian, well, they could just come into the church and have their hands laid upon them and anointed with oil, and they'd be received back. Catholics, they will baptize their children in the sense of immersion, very young, like as an infant, basically. And then they start giving the child communion at age 6. And they don't do the laying on of hands until after they go through the catechism classes, the confirmation classes. And then they have the laying on hands. But they're already receiving communion often for a decade before this happens. And that is also not done, at least in the first 1,000 years of Christianity, to my knowledge, and someone could correct me with some historical thing on it, but that's also a very strange thing, and I don't know why that started. Oh, I actually do know why that started, because they didn't have the bishops to send them around, so somehow that was, like, normalized, and then it was only supposed to be a temporary thing, and then it became permanent. That's my understanding of it. But it's very strange, and St. Augustine, I think, would be very upset if that were happening.
The laying on of hands is not something I was familiar with. I've heard the term, but I didn't really know. I hadn't had it described that way before.
I don't remember. You know, like, when I was baptized as a Baptist when I was, like, 8, I do remember vaguely, like, I didn't know what it was at the time, but I remember them, like, after I was baptized, putting their hands on my head while they were praying. But I just thought they were, like, you know, like I was a little kid and they were, like, patting my head or something. I didn't know that it had any like, for Baptists it was symbolic, but any type of, like, significance to it. But apparently, I'm looking back, I think it did. But I could be wrong. Maybe they were just ruffling my hair. I have no idea. I should say, let me rephrase just briefly and then we'll close. I should say, because clearly this is happening. People are receiving communion before baptism. So I should say, in traditional Christianity, for the first 1,000 years, because St. Augustine here is writing about Christians that are doing this. So in traditional Christianity, it wasn't done. This was most likely a small sect. Okay. So, it's a perfect point to stop. We'll pick up next week on verse 18. Oh, and yeah, this is a big one. Yeah, we're definitely stopping here. We're going to pick up on verse 18, Luke chapter 18. And we'll have plenty to talk about. Let me run through the schedule. Oh, crap. Sorry, I hit the wrong button. Did I do it again? No, I didn't. Okay, there we go. All right, so. And then after this, we'll close with a prayer, so please stick around. And then just if you tuned in late, just as a reminder, this is announced, I did it earlier, but we will be, a few of us, this isn't necessarily a Grand Positive Gospel Hour thing, but a few of us will be going through the graphic audio, the Gospel of Mark, the dramatized version, and we're very curious to know what that's like. I have no idea what to expect. That's happening Halloween at 5 p.m. Eastern. Please join us for that on Team Talk, and it'll be streamed right here on Venom.fm. We'd love to have you here for that, and I don't know what's going to happen, so I think Richard Rowan plays Jesus, for those who know who he is, so... It's exciting. I don't know what to think about that. Okay. To the schedule on Wednesday. We have the Acapella Hour with Brian Ford from 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern. Yep. And then from 7 to 9 p.m. we've got Talk About It with Jimmy Steele. And then 9 to 11:30 p.m. I think Take One's still on hiatus, but you can check back. On the Venom.fm Twitter, Venom_live, to see if that's going to happen. Thursday, we've got Technically Sound, our brand new show, with Tyler Spivey and some guy named... Oh, I got their names. Never mind, not Tyler Spivey. Tyler Littlefield. Ooh, wrong person. And Eric Russell. It's a new show. They're going to be talking about programming, coding, you know, that kind of stuff. So tune in to that. It's going to be Thursday from 5 to 7 p.m. So for all you nerds out there.
I just saw an ad for that on the NFB and Computer Science mailing list. Like, simultaneous to you saying that. I happen to check my
email. That's crazy. Well, there you go. You need to go, Doug. That's what it's saying. From 7 to 10 p.m., we have Metal Amped with Shane Lowe and Brian Ford. Tune into that. Friday, we've got the Country Singles Chart from 4 to 8 p.m. Tune into that. Questionable Contents from 8 to 10 p.m. Eastern. Saturday is the Forgotten Song Project with Emily Payton from 10 a.m. to noon. And then we've got the Music Box with Joseph King and Brian Ford from 4 to 8 p.m. And then on Sunday, we've got the Honky Tonk Show with the one and only John Dowling from noon to 3 p.m., our very own music star right here. We've got Thought Food with Drew Mochek from 3 to 6 p.m. I'm not sure what he's doing this week. I don't think he said. So it's always fun. He always plays some type of movie or album or radio drama or something like that. So it's interesting stuff. And then, of course, we have the arcade from 7 p.m. to whenever. Last night, we ended early. We ended before midnight. So, but most times, we go midnight and beyond. So, Monday, we got Retrospectrum with Emily Pennington from 7 to 10 p.m. And she's our only show on Mondays because we said, you know what? Retrospectrum is so good. It just needs its own day. You have to prepare for it. And then when it's over, you have to, like, meditate on it. You know, I mean, it's just a lot to take in. So she has her own day to herself. So, yeah, that's what's happening. I'm just kidding. And then on Tuesday, we have the Kilted Cats Collection with DJ Brian Ford, the Kilted Cat himself, from 10 a.m. to 1 p.m. And then we've got Musical Mayhem with Michael Johan from 6 to 8 p.m. Well, that moved. And then Grandpa's Good Time Gosplower is from 9 to 10 p.m. So, yeah, that's where we are. And we'll be back next week, barring any craziness. So, but anyone, any last thoughts before we close with a prayer? Okay. Now, would anyone like to close us with a prayer? All right. I will do it as is traditional. Here we go. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ of God, thank you so much for bringing this Bible study back and blessing us with its reappearance. I'm not sure why we needed to be gone for so long, but I'm just so grateful that you've allowed us to continue this Bible study tonight. And hopefully, Lord, please bless future Bible studies and allow those to take place and bless them so that we can, you know, not only learn ourselves, but learn from each other and grow more in you and all that you have to offer us through the teachings of your Holy Gospel. And Lord, I ask that you keep us this evening and a night without sin. And I ask that you may help us rise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may hymn and bless and glorify your all-holy name, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever, and at the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everybody.
Amen.
And good night.